zeroes in on the city of Jerusalem. And so the message is titled Conviction, Courage and Conviction, and we're going to see that you can't really have one without the other. And so I'd like to talk about how the convictions that we have lead us to where we can courageously take a stand for God's word and in God's word. And so we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. And I also have a bonus sermon thrown in here today. And as I was putting the message together, I realized I have two bonus sermons. And I don't know if I'm going to get to the second one. I hope I do. But it fits in very well. If not, we'll pick up next week right at that same spot. But it's one that you'll need to hear. And it's very helpful as we face backlash in our culture for putting our trust in God's word. And so included in this message today will be a section on how to read your Bible and why we even read it in the first place. And it's probably not why you think, or at least something that you haven't thought about for a while. You know, I heard on the radio just yesterday that the average U.S. home has 13 Bibles in it. It used to be 7. So somehow over the last few years, it's increased by six more. And so even if you're not average, which most of us are not average, even if you're not average, I know that you have at least one Bible and most likely several. So I went ahead and took the liberty to take a picture of my stack of Bibles that I use at home. And I use them all regularly. I will tell you that one on top that's all tattered and torn up, that's actually my wife's Bible. And she has a new one now. She hijacked actually 3 of my Bibles. And they're sitting on the table just beyond reach. Okay, you can put those down if you'd like. I'll tell you what my Bibles are. I have an NIV study Bible. I have the David Jeremiah Study Bible. I have the John MacArthur Study Bible, New King James Version, the Henry Morris Study Bible, King James Version. I have a plain old New American Standard Bible, a plain old King James Bible, and I have the Messianic Jewish Family Bible Tree of Life Vision Version, which is the complete Bible with Jewish history notes in it. And it says on the inside cover of that Bible that it views the whole Bible through an authentic Hebrew lens. And I tell you all this just so that, because we're going to talk about the Bible today, and we're going to talk about reading it and understanding it. I also use BibleGateway.com as a concordance and a cross-reference resource. And in addition to that, I have a pile of books that I also took the liberty to take a picture of. These are all the books that you've given me this year to read that I haven't yet returned. But I want you to know I've read all of them, plus a few more, because when somebody gives me a book that is meaningful to them, I want to know what is going on in your life and what speaks to you. And so I could give you some of the authors of those books, but I'll just tell you they're very relevant to our walk today in the world in which we live. And there's also historical volumes I have on my shelves. I have commentaries, the print commentaries from ancient expositors and modern ones, and you can get any sermon anywhere on the internet. They go all the way back to the 1500s. John Calvin and Martin Luther, their sermons are in print. And just so you know, it could easily be information overload, except that I despise too many books. Ecclesiastes 12:12 says, "Be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is weary to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments," because this applies to every person. "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil." And that's what we've been talking about in the last couple of messages here this morning. But a lot of times somebody might come up to me and say, "Well, have you seen this book, or have you read this book?" And they'll give me a book and they'll say, "You know, we should do a Sunday series on this book." My response is, I'd rather do a Sunday series on this book. We can read the other books in our own time, but when it comes to teaching and preaching Sundays, our Bible studies, our Bible studies, because this is how God, this is the Word of God. This is how God speaks to us. When I was in Bible college, our professors would tell us, and I went back and looked. I didn't really keep up with, I was so glad to be done with school. My wife was like, you know, you need to change your attitude about school. This was after I graduated. And I didn't keep up with any of my old professors or anything. And so every now and then I go online to look, see where they are. And actually the one who had the most influence on me was David Macy. And he passed away in 2016. He was only 74 years old. But he taught us, you're a benefit, by the way, of him teaching me, if I am a benefit to you. But he said that when you're putting a message together, you study the scriptures, you hover over that passage, you look at the context before it, after it, and in the larger context, and you come to your conclusions, and you put it down, you put down your notes and how you want to speak, and he said, then you go to the commentaries, then you check and see what these other guys had to say. And I'm happy to say that all those other guys that I like, they all agree with me, and that's why I like them. Because we're all in agreement. But I also hold this, by the way, this is your first bonus sermon. I also hold them in high regard, and I hold a view on the scriptures that there's no need to go back and reinvent the wheel, as people say, because the Bible tells us there are no new revelations from God. God, everything we need to know about God and about the Son and the Holy Spirit has been revealed to us in the canon of Scripture. And our job is to get in there and find him and find out how he wants us to live and to understand him through his revealed word. And so I'm not looking for anything new. I'm just looking for the Holy Spirit to bring out what God has put in there. And I'm glad to say that God's Spirit is faithful. I always tell people who are moving away, which doesn't happen very often around here, most people are here and you're here to stay. But I tell people when they ask, well, what do I look for in finding a new church? And one of the first characteristics to look for is, do the people carry their Bible to church with them? Because if they do, that's a very positive indicator that the pastor is teaching from it. And so with that said, I've decided once again, I was reminded of this week, not to post the scriptures on the screen because I would rather that you follow along in your version of the Bible. And no matter what version you carry or what version you read, you'll always get the version that the Holy Spirit has put on my heart as I explain it to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. And by that I mean whether I'm reading from the King James or reciting or the NIV or the NLT or whatever it might be. I'll read it, and then I'll say, and this is what that means, and this is what that says. So you always get the Kevin International version when it's all said and done, or the International Kevin version, however you want to put it. Anyway, joking around with you. Thanks for smiling a little bit. But I also understand that some people like to read the Bible from their video screen, their telephone or their iPad or whatever, that's fine. But I want you to remember what I said before, and that is reading your Bible off your phone is like kissing your wife through the screen door. It's just not the same, okay? So I like the hard copy. I like it in hand. But that might not be your thing, but however you bring the Bible to church, bring it with you, okay? So I mentioned I'm going to talk about courage and conviction, and you can't have one without the other. And you know, sometimes conviction can be a very lonely road. While you stand your ground and while others make fun of you or even abandon ship completely, sometimes it's even your own family that'll leave you standing and won't even support you. One grandmother told me not long ago that her daughter, who wasn't really that interested in the things of God, said to her, why can't you just be a grandma and not such a fanatic about the Bible? So conviction, it takes courage to stand. And the first factor in expressing courage is you've got to believe in something. There has to be an objective. There has to be a goal. There has to be a purpose that you're going at in which you can express your courage. This is the conviction itself, and that is characteristic of all of God's greatest people throughout the history of biblical revelation. First comes the conviction, and then the courage to stand up to that conviction. For example, you can go to the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14, and the spies that went into the land. And you remember, God said to the 12 spies that this land is yours. That land is for you. Go and spy it out. And they went in, and they came back, and they said, we can't go into the land. There's giants in there, and we're just like grasshoppers compared to them. But Joshua and Caleb, they said, nope, it's no problem. Let's just go get it. Formidable cities, massive armies, and they chose to believe God in spite of it. And they were willing to risk their lives for what they believed. And they were willing to go against the grain. There was a lady in the book of Judges who happened to be a judge in chapter 4. Her name was Deborah, and Deborah believed that God had given the children of Israel a victory, and so she encouraged the army, and she said, look, the victory is ours. Let's just go take it. And she led them out, and they took it. And then in 1 Samuel 17, we have that famous story of a young boy who had a handful of rocks and a slingshot, and he said, you might remember that... His dad had told him, David's dad, Jesse, had told him to go see your brothers in the military and take them some cheese and some bread, see how they're doing. And as David approached the camp, Goliath came out, and he mocked the God of heaven, and he mocked the Israelis. And he said, if you're so great and your God is so great, send somebody to challenge me. And he goes, and I'll take them and tear them apart and feed their pieces to the wild animals. And David went to his brothers and he said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He's only a giant, and God is going to give the Philistines into our hands. And he went out and he spun that slingshot, and he won a war with one shot fired. He had conviction, and he was willing to stake his life on it. And some say that even though it's not in the Bible, but traditionally speaking, some say that David took 5 stones because people are like, why 5 stones? Because they think that Goliath had 4 brothers. So David had a stone for each one. That's just speculation, but it's interesting. In verse 51, it says, when the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. You know, that reminds me of James 4:7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you, the Bible says. Flee, he will flee. Resist him. Draw near to God, and he will draw near unto you. There were the 3 young men in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were willing to stake their lives on a spiritual principle that if it was proper to worship God, it was proper to worship God, not idols. And they said, and to the king in Daniel 3:17, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us. But even if he does not, and this is the biggest, I guess I'll say it, but in history, he says, you can throw us in there. Our God is able, and he will, but if he chooses not to, he says, we still won't serve your gods or worship the image that you've set up. And so they walked up to a fiery furnace. The soldiers threw them in, and they were willing to die for what they believed. They wouldn't bow to a false god. And there was another man who had the same idea, and that was Daniel in chapter 6, where they said, if you don't quit praying, we're going to put you in the lion's den. And they put him in the lion's den. And the Bible says that when the king came to check on him in the morning, Daniel said, the Lord came and he shut the lion's mouths. You know, back then, they used to starve the lions. And it was a great sport to throw believers in. And so usually they said by the time someone was thrown into the lion's den, even before they reached the ground, the lions had already torn them into pieces. Daniel got into the lion's den, and God shut the mouths of the lion. And a lot of commentators believe that God made Daniel invisible to those lions. And so we've studied through the book of Acts in the New Testament. We're about two-thirds of the way through it now. And we've been finding out repeatedly that these people had convictions that they were willing to die for. God's greatest people have always believed that their cause was worth dying for. And Paul was one of those people. And I keep bringing this up because this is a legitimate question. And that is, why was the early church so powerful as far as the Spirit of God moving? Why was it so powerful? Why aren't we experiencing that today? It's the same Spirit of God. And we're in a place where evil is trying to just totally encompass us. Why can't we just call on the Spirit of God and on the things of God and quote the Scriptures? And why aren't we casting out demons and healing people? You know, the early church, people were getting healed just by touching Paul's handkerchief. Demons were cast out. And on top of that, we had church people loving each other and getting along beautifully. So much so, it says that they had everything in common. And so we're all kind of, I don't want to say walking on eggshells here, but everybody's like, pray for unity. We've got to keep unity in the body. And we keep praying for unity. Why? Because we can fall out of unity at any time. Satan can sneak in. He can bring, the Song of Solomon says, little foxes can get in, sneak into our relationships and cause breakdowns and cause division and cause strife and cause conflict. Why can't we just move ahead like the early church did? All in one accord, everything in common. It was common people like you and me experiencing firsthand the power of God. And I like to challenge us from time to time, myself included, to keep track of the God sightings we have in our lives throughout the week. You know, what are our signs of God? How does God communicate to you? And how does he answer your prayers? And how do you see that in real time? And I get calls and text messages all the time. But you know what I found out? What I really like is when a newer believer will say, you know, guess what? I prayed and I asked God about this or that, and I asked him to give me a sign, and I asked that the sign be a falling star. And he goes, and then I looked up in the sky while I was driving up the interstate, and I saw a star fall from the sky. And I'm like, what? Are you kidding me? You can't do that. That's not how you do things. We're much more regimented than that. But yet, that is how we do things. And sometimes we need that innocent faith and that new faith, that new believer faith, that original love. God, the Lord Jesus said to the church in the New Testament in Revelation, you've lost your first love. You've lost that excitement. So I think more and more the reason why we don't experience a lot of this, what I'm talking about, is because they had conviction. And they expressed that conviction with courage. They weren't afraid to speak up. They weren't afraid to act. And it wasn't just their leaders. They actually had public book burning sessions on witchcraft, which we've seen. They came forward at the end of messages where thousands of people would unapologetically put their faith in Christ to follow him. They would go to work all day. When Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, they would go to work all day, and then at night they would gather in the schoolroom and Paul would teach them from the Scriptures. They gathered outside a house and inside a house, and they listened while Paul preached. While Paul preached all night, we saw they had such an appetite for God's word that nothing could stop them. And God responds to that kind of hunger and that kind of prayer, the prayer of the righteous availeth much, James tells us. And we had this discussion the other night in our Thursday Bible study about prayer and how persistent prayer is biblical. And that conversation generated some discussion afterwards. And I would say that we kind of hit a hot spot. That was kind of a hot topic, I guess you'd say. So just real quick, when we pray, people say, well, how do you pray? And in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 17, we saw where Jeremiah kept coming back to the Lord and repeated prayers. And is it okay to keep bringing the same requests before God? So afterwards, somebody said to me, they said, well, I was in a church and the pastor prayed and he said to God, you have to make this happen and this happen. And then he told us this is going to happen. And she said, but it never happened. And I say, well, we pray in the context of thy will be done. Jesus said, if possible, Jesus himself, the night before he went to the cross, when he was in the garden, it says he was sweating great drops of blood. He said to the Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. We don't demand that God answer in the way that we want him to. We can't demand, we can't put demands on God. We can't make God do what we want. We give it to God. We give God, we bring our prayers to God. Sometimes, many times, prayers and supplications, petitions with thanksgiving, we present our requests. Philippians 4:6 says, so we come with prayers and petitions, and maybe we keep coming back. And you know what it says in Philippians 4:6? It says, the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say that he might guard our minds. It doesn't say the peace of God might overwhelm you. It says the peace of God will transcend all understanding. It's a divine, it's a supernatural peace. He'll guard our hearts and our minds. So Paul said to the Ephesian elders, we saw in chapter 20, as he in parting that we read, where he said, you will see my face no more, verse 38 of chapter 20. And that made them very sad. And you say, well, why would Paul say that? Paul was under the conviction that he wasn't going to come back to the city of Ephesus, and this was his final goodbye. And he had that in his mind. Paul was moving toward Jerusalem, and in the back of his mind, he was well aware that all along the way, every step he took, every town he came to, it tells us that the Holy Spirit kept testifying to him that hardship and afflictions awaited him, but that didn't stop him, not one bit. As much as he realized the danger waiting at Jerusalem, and as much as his heart burned to reach the city of Rome and use Jerusalem only as a stop and then on to Rome, and that's what we're finding here in these chapters, as much as we know that the saints loved him and appreciated him, he still didn't stop because he had a conviction, and he had the courage to see it through. And his conviction was that for several years, his conviction actually was twofold, but this was one of the driving forces. For several years, he'd been collecting money to give to the poor believers in the Jerusalem church. And he had collected it from all of the Gentile churches. And so the collection for the Jerusalem church occupies significant portions of Paul's epistles. 1 Corinthians 16 talks about it. 2 Corinthians 8, the first 9 verses. Romans 15, beginning at verse 32, it spanned the course of years of Paul's ministry. And it was something that Paul claimed that he was prepared even to die for. Romans 15, verses 30 and 31, to get that collection to the Christians in Jerusalem. And he collected it for two reasons. One was to show that the Gentile churches loved the Jewish church, and he wanted to unite them into one. So there was a couple of factions in the church. There was the Gentile faction and the Jewish faction. They all believed in the same Savior. They put their trust in him, but they just kind of hadn't come together. But Paul's heart was with the Jewish people, so much so that Paul wrote that he would, if he could, he would change his whole eternity. He would die and go to hell if it meant that his people would be saved. That's how much he loved his people. That's a pretty strong love. And so Paul had this heart for his own people. And so he was taking a collection, and that's where we come. We read that on the first day of the week, when you gather together, he says, take up an offering. And as he went into these towns, he took up an offering because he wanted to meet the needs of the poor Christians, the poor saints, that they had had a famine in Israel, in Jerusalem. And he saw that Jerusalem church was kind of like a beleaguered or a besieged garrison. It was cut off from supplies. It was weary. It had been through famine and persecution, and the power spiritually was being blunted. And they were ripped off. They were hated. They were kicked out of Jerusalem earlier. They were hunted down. Paul himself, before his conversion, was one of the people that was persecuting and even putting to death Jewish believers. And so Paul wanted to go back and to make this right. And Paul had been out in the Galatian territory, and he'd been starting all these churches, which from Acts, pretty much after the day of Pentecost till now, after Stephen was stoned to death and the church was persecuted, and they went out, and it says that the Christians went out into all parts of the world, and all these churches were started. And they were churches like our church, by the way. They were just places where the people couldn't get enough, and they couldn't come together enough, and they couldn't have a better time when they were together, and they couldn't help each other enough. And so every church that Paul went to, it was just like one big time of encouragement. I've shared before that my wife, Cindy, whom I love dearly, by the way, I did hijack that from Pastor Cliff, but I think every pastor should hijack that. Not just pastors, but everybody. We should publicly proclaim our love for our wives. You should hug them. They shouldn't get more hugs at church than they get at home. Okay? Now, see there, you just got another little bonus something or other. Cindy tells me when I get ready to go out the door and she's not coming with me, or if she is, she says, let's go to our happy place. This is our happy place, okay? You guys are our antidote to the world. This is where we love to be, and we love to be with God's people. And you guys make it so we love to be here, and it's not just us, but I think everybody that lingers around here, that stays here all the time, that doesn't want to leave when we get together, that this is God's Spirit working in God's people, and he's created an environment that is desirable for us. And that's what Paul had as he's planting these churches in all these little towns, and these people can't get enough, and he can preach all night and they just soak it in. They can work all day and come and listen to Paul teach at night. And everywhere Paul went, it says here in these first six verses that he stayed in this one town for 7 days, and they found Christians there and they got together and Paul would teach them. While they were there, just can't get enough, can't get enough, can't get enough. And so Paul is out in that environment, but back in Jerusalem, the church is beleaguered. Nero has kicked all the believers out of the city. In fact, we saw back in, I think it was chapter 6 maybe, where he met Priscilla and Aquila, and they were tent makers just like him, and they had been evicted from Jerusalem because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul had a heart for the Jewish believers, and he wanted them to know, to experience what he was experiencing. And so he was convicted that he needed to get back to them, to encourage them, and to teach them as well. And he believed that God had given him this goal and this cause and this objective. And so he pursued it, and he saw the possibility of going and giving them the money, and not only relieving the physical need, but injecting spiritual energy into the church that was suffering from so much persecution. And of course, it wasn't safe for him to do that, because all over the world, the hierarchy of Jerusalem hated Paul. from place to place. You remember how they chased him and chased him and chased him. And they tried to kill him. And now he's going to go from the frying pan into the fire, so to speak. And he's going to walk right into the main headquarters of the whole operation, Jerusalem himself. And all along the way, everywhere he goes, people keep saying, you know what's going to happen when you get to Jerusalem? The Holy Spirit kept telling him, too, that trouble lay ahead all the time. And he knew that, but he had a conviction. And he had the courage to see it through without worrying about the consequence. You know, safety comes long after obedience. In fact, safety isn't even a factor. So let's look at these first six verses here. And then we'll come back and talk some more. Chapter 21. I've actually come up with four aspects of courage, the courage of conviction. And if you were to define the courage of conviction, you'll never get a better definition than right here. And I'll give them to you quick. One, know its purpose. Know what the purpose of your conviction is. Two, know that it cannot be diverted. Three, it pays any price. And four, it affects others. So it knows its purpose. It cannot be diverted, it pays any price, and it affects others. In verse 1, it says, and when it came about that we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. Verse 4, and after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And when it came about that our days there were ended, we departed and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us. And we were out of the city, until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. So they spent some time there, and he's given them the story of the route they took, and they stopped at these towns along the way. And when they finally departed, the people from the town, along with their wives and children, came out because they had made a relationship in that short amount of time. So we have the courage of conviction. First of all, let's look at that point. It knows its purpose. You can't have courage if you don't have conviction, and that's basic. And the first factor in expressing courage is you've got to believe in something. There has to be an objective. There's got to be a goal. There has to be a purpose that you're going at in which you can express your courage. This is the conviction itself. So for Joshua and Caleb, the conviction was that God has given us this land. And then if God has given us this land, let's be courageous and go possess the land that God has given us. But it all begins with the belief that God gave the land. And by the way, I was talking about this with someone this week. God just didn't say go and it's yours. God said go. Every battle that you fight, I will give you. Every place you step your feet, I will give that land to you. You know the first step they had to make was into the Jordan River. At flood stage, the priests had to walk into the river with the Ark of the Covenant. And as soon as they stepped into that water, and I don't know about you, but flood stage is a rushing river, and we've seen this little Pecatonica River at flood stage. I've been in Winslow, and the water's been all the way up, and you're walking in. The fire department was there. It's up to their necks when they're standing right downtown there in front of Boco. The Jordan River was bigger than the Pecatonica, even though it's probably just as dirty, which, by the way, once we get our little landing made, we'll be doing baptisms in the Pecatonica. I look forward to that day because that's our Jordan River. And God said, tell them to step into the water. So that was their first step of faith. And they stepped into the water, and the water stopped. And they went across in dry land. And after they got to the other side, God told them to build an altar to the Lord in the bed of the river. So here that water is walled way up, probably a couple hundred feet. And they're walking through. And like I've said before, there's 1 to 2 million. From what I can tell, it's between 1.2 and 2.1 million people that came out of the promised land and in, came out of the wilderness and into the promised land. And what if your family was, your last name started with Z, and you were going in alphabetical order, and all these 2 million people go in ahead of you, and here you are, you know, you're the Z's, and you got your wife and your little kids, and it's like, boy, I hope this water holds up. How long is that invisible dam going to hold? You're walking through, and you're looking up, and you're walking through, and everybody gets through, and then God says, now, you guys get back in there. He tells the priest, get back in there and build an altar of thanks. So they go back in there. But Joshua and Caleb, their conviction was that God has said, he's given this to us. Let's take it. For Deborah, the conviction was that God promises victory. For David, the conviction was that God wants Israel preserved from the Philistines. And for the three Hebrews, God wants to be worshipped and does not allow us to worship any other gods. We have the courage to believe that conviction, whatever it costs. And it was the same thing for Daniel. And so, Paul was also a man who lived by conviction. And I tell you, I don't believe that he ever had a 5-minute period in his life when he wasn't going toward some objective. He was saying, I've got to get to Jerusalem so I can get done with the business in Jerusalem and get on to Rome. And you realize that before he ever even got to Jerusalem, before he ever even got to Rome, he sat down in Corinth and he wrote the book of Romans. And then he says, I'm going on to Jerusalem, and as soon as I get there, I'm going to go to Rome so that I can go from there and get to Spain. And if he hadn't have been executed, he probably would have discovered America and brought the gospel to our shores. He lived constantly with objectives in his mind. You know, somebody said, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. In this particular case, Paul's objective is very clear. There's a need in Jerusalem, and I need to get there. And so he's on his way to Jerusalem in our text today. So what we can really pull out of this for our spiritual application along the lines of the theme of our study is to see that Paul is a man on a mission. And I can't help but think about this. And I did, as I thought about it in terms of my own life, the conviction of Paul is to get the money to Jerusalem. And I began to think about that, and I thought about how that became the basis of his courage. And I think part of the reason that we feel so detached from the kind of courage that Paul had, and we wonder how our church can be more like that church, it's because we don't live the kind of object-oriented conviction that he lived. Because the only time that somebody really gets that depth of courage is when they have that depth of commitment to an objective. And if you were to go to the average Christian and say, what is your greatest objective right now in your life? You'd probably get something like, could you rephrase the question? And that gives you a little time to think. If I were to ask you right now, take out a piece of paper, and I'm not going to because this is just rhetorical, but if I were to ask you for the sake of your thoughts to write down the three great objectives of your life today, this day, what would they be? And you really shouldn't have to think about them very long. You know, we have a lot of objectives. Got to finish building the house. Or maybe we got to build a house. Maybe get my car paid off. Some people's objective is to get a pay raise. We have an objective here to build a new church because we don't have any room. Or maybe your objective for today was just to get to church. Was just to get here. You set that goal early in the week. I got to get to church on Sunday. Let's make it happen. And then all these things come up and you have to fight them all off. Paul never lived a day of his life from the time of his conversion till the time that they executed him, that he never lived a day that I can find in Scripture when he wasn't going somewhere or doing something to further the gospel of Jesus. That was so consuming that he would die for it. You know, we can't just run around and tell other Christians to be courageous, and we can't run around saying, I'm going to be courageous, because we have to say courageous about what? If you don't have an objective, you never get in a situation where you have to be courageous. Nobody ever got courageous sitting on the bench. In fact, I would say sitting on the bench has the opposite effect. It numbs you, kind of takes the fire out. You're just sitting there observing and observing. I can tell the story, and I guess I will. Kind of unflattering, but when I was a senior in high school, I was on the basketball team, and we were in the regional tournament up at Belleville, and we were losing the game, and as good of a player as I was, our coach just didn't have the same opinion of me that I had of me and my abilities. And I was on the bench the whole game until a junior fouled out with 17 seconds left in the game. Well, I got to tell you, the fire was long since out inside of me to get out on that basketball floor. Somehow the coach thought that's where I needed to be. So he put me in, and it was kind of humiliating and embarrassing to not play the whole game and then get put in. Somehow he missed that connection, and afterwards he let me know of his disappointment, and I let him know of my disappointment, unfortunately. But you can't get fired up if you're sitting on the bench. You got to be in the game. You got to be convicted and heading towards something. So in a general way, I'll just illustrate this way. Philippians 3 will serve as a good illustration. And if you were to say, all right, I want to get in on this objective thing, this purpose thing, this goal idea, what is your objective in life? Let's talk about a general spiritual objective. Let's not get too specific in terms of any specific ministry like going to Jerusalem with a bag of money, but let's get general first. What was Paul's general objective in his life? Philippians 3:10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul says that, I'll tell you, my general overall spiritual objective is that I may know him. Now, if you're looking around for a good objective, that's a good one. And if you were to ask me, Pastor, what is your objective? I would not say my objective is to read the Bible. Okay? Just hang on to that. I got into a conversation the other day with a guy at Culver's, and he had questions about Israel and the biblical application of what was going on over there and so on. And I was answering his questions as quick as he could ask them. And I gave him a little Bible history on Israel, complete with references that came to my mind at that time. And he said, wow. He goes, you don't need the Bible to preach. And I was like, yes, I do. I do need the Bible. But my end objective is to know God. And I'm never going to know him until I know the Bible. The Bible is the means of accomplishing the objective. But just to know the Bible in itself doesn't mean anything unless the God of the Bible becomes to me all that he wants to be through his revelation. And many people read the Bible and they totally miss the point. They miss the point that God is revealing himself to man through the words. And that's why people miss the boat so often. They want the Bible to reinforce what they want. They don't want to sit down with an open Bible and say, Lord, reveal yourself to me today. I'm an open slate. As Samuel said to Eli, as Eli said to Samuel, the next time God speaks to you, say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And instead of saying that, we go to the Lord with an attitude and we say, Lord, you better show me some answers today or I'm not coming back. I've tried, I've been trying, but it's not working. This is your last chance. And that's sometimes how we go to the Lord, and we talk to people about this all the time. And they go to the Lord, and instead of going to the Word of God and saying, Lord, speak to me, we go to God's Word and we say, back up what I think or what I believe, and because I want to come out of here with some ammunition. That's why I say to read the Bible is not the end objective. To know the Lord is the end objective. The Bible is how we get there. And that's how we should read it. All right. Well, I think I can get this bonus sermon in. Okay. Let's imagine that somebody says to you or to me, which if they haven't, they will, and they say, well, your religion says that same-sex marriage and homosexuality and abortion and transgenderism is a sin. I would say, well, my religion doesn't say that, but God says that in his word. And then they go on and they say, so if those things are sin, then your religion also says that eating bacon is a sin. How can you just ignore that? And your religion also says that eating lobster is a sin. How can you ignore that? And cutting the sides of your beard is a sin. Wearing clothes made out of two different fabrics. Getting a tattoo. A man trimming the edges of his beard. You run all over Leviticus and other places and you talk about all these abominations, people say. But then you ignore them, and you eat shellfish, and you cut the edges of your beard, and you mix fabrics, and you sow different seeds in your fields. And so the charge is that that's all too hard for us, so we just decide that God didn't mean any of that. God only meant some of it, that God only meant the part about being gay. And so the argument is that if we're going to spread hatred toward others by quoting the Bible at them, then make sure that you first follow the entire thing yourself or just be quiet. And so how do we answer that? So most Christians, they just start stuttering and stammering around and they don't know how to answer these kinds of questions. So I say, how do you answer them? So we begin by what we know the Bible says, by what we read in the Bible. And this is what I'm talking about, reading the Bible to have God's word come out and speak to us and understand it. First of all, there are three types of laws in the Bible. And if you're taking notes, write really fast. There's moral law. There's God's moral law, and that is forever binding on all people in all places. And that is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery, all of those things. There are civil laws, and these civil laws were for the nation of Israel as a nation for a specific time. Okay? These laws expired with the nation of Israel, but they are still of general equity because they're based on God's moral laws. Laws like cities of refuge, where a man accused of killing another man could go for safety while the case was being sorted out. Civil laws were pragmatic aspects of civil order, and they were meant to preserve the nation until the Messiah came. So national laws, including prohibitions against witchcraft and idolatry, inheritance laws and penal laws, health laws, in other words, sanitary codes, these are all civil laws. And the intent of them are in the laws and civil codes that we acknowledge and adhere to today. And thirdly, we have the ceremonial laws. And these ceremonial laws were laws that were designed to do two things. Number one, they were designed to identify Israel as God's unique people, worshiping him uniquely in their context. And secondly, they were to point forward to the person and work of Christ. So when you talk about cutting the edge of the beard, did you know that was in the law, by the way, in Leviticus? There was a certain way that you were allowed to trim and certain ways you weren't. I think most of us would probably, most of us guys, maybe some of the women too, would fail in that category. Sorry about that. It was to separate them from the nations around them because certain practices and looks were intended to identify people with other deities and idols. And that was one way they did that. And when you're talking about dietary laws, you're talking about Israel also not being like the nations around them. God didn't want them eating meat that was offered to idols. And God considered bottom eaters, scavengers, as unsanitary and unclean, and he wanted better for his people. And those ceremonial observances were for a set period of time. And God wants us to be the best that we can be in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he wants you to be modest in the way you dress and the way you carry yourself. He wants you to be confident in your attitude. He wants his image to shine through you all the time. Being made in the image of God carries with us the image of God. And God wants that image to show to the lost world around us. He wants us, as he said to the children of Israel in the book of Exodus, to come out and be separate. John the Apostle says to be in the world but not of the world. We're made in the image of God. That carries with it a certain responsibility. There are certain things that may not necessarily be bad for us. It may not even be wrong, but they're just not the best choice that you can make. And when you talk about ceremonial laws and civil laws, you're right. We're not bound by those as they were, but they are still of general equity. And by that, I mean they're good for all of us, and we all benefit from them. And that's why in our own lives, we refer to things like negligent homicide. In Leviticus, it said if your ox gores someone, you're accountable for what your ox has done. So you're accountable. You don't have an ox, but you have other things that can hurt people. And so things like manslaughter and involuntary manslaughter, for instance, sometimes things happen through negligence or accident. Doesn't mean that you're innocent, but it means it wasn't intentional. And so we have certain consequences for that. We still have that same principle, which is based on our upholding the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And so if we get accused of choosing from the Old Testament, there's a reason for it. There's a biblical reason. Number one, it's because New Testament writers do that, and they teach us how to do it. For instance, in Romans 14, Paul says, accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak only eats vegetables. Any vegetarians in here? Go ahead. You can be a vegetarian. We'll allow that. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. So Paul said that you can eat meat offered to idols if you want to. There's nothing wrong with it. Meat is meat. But then he said you also can't eat that meat. So you can eat it and you can't eat it. Why? The answer is because he said that all things are lawful, but not everything edifies. In other words, you may be free to exercise your own free will in most cases, but do your choices draw attention to yourself and away from Christ? Do your choices cause a weaker brother or a sister to stumble? Those things. We don't live just unto ourselves. And by the way, we've had this discussion a lot in our Thursday night study too, or maybe not a lot, a few times, but when you sin, your sin affects everybody in the body. Nobody lives unto themselves. Paul says this right here in Romans 14. Everything affects everybody. Second thing is that Christ has come and we are under a new covenant. He's fulfilled the whole law and he's actually enabled us to keep the moral law. The moral law hasn't gone anywhere. So it's still wrong for you to murder. And it's still wrong to steal. All those things still remain. And so it's because that I understand how the Bible is written and I use the Bible carefully that I don't just pick and choose. We don't just pick and choose according to what we like, which is the exact opposite of what our accusers are doing. And so I have a better question, and that is that they want to know why we pick and choose certain parts of the Bible, and I can explain it in very painstaking detail. And it gets to an authority that is higher than me. But what I want to know is, why is it that they get to pick and choose from the Bible? And they don't know why, and they don't know how, and whatever they choose happens to be whatever they want at the moment. And so a bigger question is what's better for our society? People who decide what's right based upon what they want at the moment, or people who understand and recognize that there's a higher law than themselves and who submit and subject themselves to that law? We can answer that question and then we can go on to some of these others. And so, that's my bonus message for today. And that bonus sermon tells you what my goal is. And my goal is to know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection. And the way that I know Jesus is by knowing what the Bible teaches about him. So here's a couple takeaways. Number one, don't read the Bible just to read the Bible. Read the Bible in order to know God. That's the objective. And secondly, don't make going to church be your objective. Make going to church your objective so that you can meet God here. And if you have to come to church to do that, then get here. But once you get here, understand, we're going to be meeting the Lord. We're going to be bringing it off the pages of the scriptures. The Holy Spirit's going to be making the application. Paul's objective was that he might know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and that's our objective. So I want to thank you for giving me this time. And I pray that God's Spirit really does a great work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, we come to you, Lord. And Father, sometimes we are confused and we don't know exactly. We know in our hearts what the answer is, but we don't even know how to verbalize it. But Lord, I pray that as we are out there in the world and as we're reflecting your image and as we're getting to know you through your word and understand who you are, that you will empower us with your Spirit. and that you'll give us the words to say and put us in the situations that you want us in. And Father, I pray that we might know the power of your resurrection in our lives. And I thank you in Jesus' name.